If we can keep the slide up for a moment. All right. I have to take a point of privilege. Chris Tomlin and Louis Giglio are two friends of mine, and they would be mortified that John Newton's song is up there with their name on it. They wrote the tagline, right? My chains are gone, I've been set free. But Amazing Grace was written by John Newton, one of the great hymn writers of all time. And I know that if either Chris or Louis were here, they'd be so terrified that you guys thought they stole John Newton's song. They didn't. They love it. They added the tagline to it. We're grateful to them for it. But we also praise God for John Newton, who is the author of Amazing Grace. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your kindness and your mercy toward us. We are grateful for the privilege of knowing you, of being known by you, for the privilege of hallowing your name, for the privilege of communing with you in prayer. And thank you for the work that you have been about in our midst. And we ask that you would continue it. We pray that you might be glorified in all that we say, in all that we sing, in all that we do. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord, Master, Savior, Redeemer, and soon coming King. Amen. Now, I took that point of privilege because it will figure into what we talk about later on. Just to bring us up to speed, we started on Thursday night with what was intended to be a biblical theology of mission, looking at mission in the Bible. There was no way to finish that. We spent all of our time in the Old Testament, got to less than half of the passages that we would have gone through in the Old Testament, and only looked at one passage in the New Testament. The point there, of course, was that missions is not a new idea for God. Missions, not something that was thought up or invented at the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew. The idea of God's people being on mission has existed since creation. And in every book in the Bible, every genre in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, you see this idea of missions because it is the heart of God. That one New Testament passage that we looked at was the passage often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I said ought to be referred to as the disciples' prayer. And we saw that when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he gave them these six petitions. And the first three petitions they taught them to ask had to do with mission. And then on last night, we started in Revelation chapter 4. And the idea there is, you know, when we talk about value, there are a number of ways that we can determine value. How much something costs, what or to whom something is connected to, or where the thing is found or kept. And in looking at those three, we saw that souls met all three categories. Number one, their cost. Not only did they cost the blood of Christ, but there's also this idea where Jesus asks, you know, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? One soul is worth more than all the wealth in the world. One single soul. And then that second category, what it's connected to, who's it connected to? God himself. And particularly, Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And then thirdly, where they're found. And that's what led us to Revelation chapter 4. The first three chapters of Revelation, the focus is on earth. And in chapters 2 and 3, we see the letters to those seven churches. Then in chapter number 4 and chapter number 5, the focus changes from earth to heaven, to the throne room. And then in chapter 6, the focus is earth again, but it's the judgment of God being brought from heaven on the earth. So what we're looking at is that interlude. We're looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we see God enthroned in heaven, and we see the souls of men there. And what we've seen has also pointed to the value of souls. First, we saw that souls are valuable because they will inherit and inhabit eternity with God. This is the dwelling place of God, and the souls of men are found there, will be found there. And secondly, because souls, like all things, were created to bring glory to God, but have the distinction, because of their inestimable value, of bringing greater glory to God than all other created things could possibly bring to God. And that's where we want to drill down today and talk about why that is the case. So let's look again at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we'll read it again, because frankly, I don't. This is one of those passages I don't think you can read too much. Amen? Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now that after this, remember, first three chapters, earth, right? So now John is letting us know that there is a new episode after this. He's also letting us know that the change of focus has occurred. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. We've gone from earth to heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Here's what's coming. And if you'll remember, we said that when you look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see apostasy, we see lukewarmness, we see compromise, we see all sorts of things from these seven churches which would have been discouraging for John. And yet now he is being allowed to peer into heaven and see what must come after this, what is to come. So he's being encouraged that although this is what you have seen on earth, know that heaven rules earth, and that is not a depiction of what is to come. It is what is here now. Amen? It's real. It's true. But it is not a depiction of what is to come. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I didn't say this on last night, but let me say it again. I alluded to the fact that in the book of Revelation, this is apocalyptic literature. It's a genre of literature that would have been very familiar to its listeners. For example, if somebody says, "I want to tell you a story," and they start with "once upon a time," then you're probably getting ready to hear a fairy tale, right? And we know this because that's a familiar way to start that genre of literature. So now that we're listening, we know it's a fairy tale. So we might, you know, hear about some, you know, talking tree or bush or whatever, but it's a fairy tale. We know the genre. Well, this genre is apocalyptic literature. It's the same as the genre that the prophets used to write. It is highly symbolic. And it uses symbolic numbers. The number 3, the number for God, the number 4, the number for the earth and totality of the earth. The number 7, the number of completion or perfection. The number 10, which is a number of numeric perfection. That number 7 is divine perfection. 10, numeric perfection or the completion of something. The number 12, the number for the people of God. And multiples of these numbers. The number 6 is, at most of the times, used as a counterfeit. It's the counterfeit Trinity. They're not quite 7, and they're 2 threes. Something's wrong with them, right? So this idea here of the 7 spirits of God is not saying that there are now 9 persons in the Godhead, right? Father, Son, and 7 spirits. The number 7 is a number of divine completion, divine perfection. We saw this earlier in chapter 1 with that number 7 used to refer to the Spirit as well. So this is the idea of perfect Spirit, divine Spirit. Just thought I should clear that up. We don't want anybody going out of here with a new Godhead. Amen? And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures. There's that number, 4. Full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. And so these souls are of eternal value and worth because they will inherit and inhabit eternity, because they were created to bring glory to God and bring more glory to God than all other created beings. And thirdly, we see here that these souls are of eternal value because of the unique glory that they bring that other creatures simply cannot. Look at verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. There are a number of things here. First, there are 24 elders. Remember, I told you about the number 12. The number 12 is the number for the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. These numbers were intentional. The way these numbers are used in apocalyptic literature is intentional. So the idea of 24 elders around the throne of God on other thrones is the idea of the representatives of the people of God from the Old and New Covenant around the throne of God. This represents the full complement of the people of God. Secondly, they're wearing white garments. And this is the key to the glory that souls can bring to God that other things cannot. Remember, we said on last night, you do not have to devalue other things in order to ascribe proper value to souls. You do not have to act as though other things have no value at all so that you can value souls. All these things do have value. Jasper, carnelian, crystal, all of these things are valuable. They are beautiful. And they do bring glory to God. And it is wrong of us. If you remember, we used the illustration on last night of the young man standing with rose and the young woman coming to him, and he gives her the rose. And on the rose, there is also a diamond ring. There's three possible responses, if you remember, right? The one response is the pious response, right? Only souls have value. So she throws down the rose and the ring and says, no, I just want our spiritual relationship, right? Or the other possibility is she puts all the value in the rose and the ring. She takes the rose and the ring and she says, thank you. She turns and walks away and never sees him again. And it's just the rose and the ring, right? Or there is accept the rose, accept the ring, ascribe worth and value to them, but ascribe even greater worth and value to the one who gave it to you, and recognize that these things only have such value because of the one who gave it. And that's the place we want to be when we talk about the world and the things in it. We don't want to love the world and the things in the world to the exclusion of God who gave them. Amen? Especially this world system that is opposed to Christ. That's not what we're talking about here. But why is it? Why is it that the souls of men are more valuable in this regard? Why is it that the souls of men bring unique glory to God? Part of the key is in these white garments. It's not the only time we see this in Revelation. We saw it in Revelation 3. Chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. So we see now those in white are worthy. This white points to their worthiness. They have also conquered and overcome through the power of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. This is Jesus. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. I counsel you to not put any value in gold because, you know, just souls. No. Buy from me gold refined by fire. Good gold. Gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So here we see that the white garment is the covering of shame. We see it in chapter 6, in verse 11. Speaking of the martyrs. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so here are martyrs before the throne of God who are robed in white. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. This would have been in chapter 6. This is that great judgment of God. Remember, judgment comes from heaven to earth in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, the question is asked, who can stand? Chapter 7 answers the question, who can stand? This is where we see 144,000 sealed, 12 times 12 times 1,000. Not a literal number, a symbolic number, people of God number, 12 times 12 times 1,000. Later on in chapter 7, that same group of people is talked about as a number that no man could number. Well, if 144,000 early in chapter 7 is a literal number, how come nobody can number the number later in chapter 7 if it was already numbered? It's a symbolic number. 12 times 12 times 1,000. A humongous number of God's people. These are the ones who are sealed. Now we see them as the ones dressed in white. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now we see white robes as being symbolic of those who have been redeemed through the person and work of Christ. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, it's judgment. And on his head are many diadems or crowns, it's authority. And he has a name written, no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Folks, that's Jesus. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So now we see the picture of white linen as the armies of God who come at this final judgment. In the midst of a scene filled with dazzling jewels. Remember, John comes and now heaven is opened up to him. And he is awed by what he sees. The most exquisite elements in the world. He's never known anything like this. So see, jasper and carnelian and emeralds and crystals. And what does he hear? He hears peals of thunder, and he sees fire, and he sees lightning, and yet the most significant thing he sees is a white garment. A white garment. Why would you notice a white garment? Can you imagine? Imagine, if you will, that, you know, you speaking of, you know, once upon a time. Well, one of the things you often hear in those once upon a time type stories is the idea of a treasure being found, right? And here we come, and we've been on this treasure hunt, and we've found this treasure, as it were. And all of a sudden, you look over here, and here is the treasure chest open, and there is gold coins and gold cups and emeralds and rubies and diamonds just flowing out of the treasure chest. And yet you walk over and pick up a white garment. Why? Why the white garment? In the midst of heaven and the throne room of God, why the attention to the white garment? Because the white garment is the answer to the question, why are souls more valuable than anything else in heaven? In order for us to understand this, I want to look at the difference between greatness and goodness. Because we see God's greatness in the other things that are alluded to. We know that God is great. When God creates the world and we see the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, and when we see the trees and the plants and all of these living creatures that he makes, we see the greatness of God. When we see the gold and everything else that he puts in that great land, we see the greatness of God. But none of that tells us that God is good. You follow? There are plenty of great men with great wealth who are not good. There are plenty of people who can make astonishing things that are not, they're not good. In fact, there's none good but God. But again, how do we know that God is good? Because good is a moral judgment. Creation is great. Creation is awe-inspiring. Creation is jaw-dropping. And we know that whoever made this world is great. But how do we know he's good? Answer: the white garment. That's where we cross over from greatness to goodness. That's where we see this moral category. Because the white garment points to the fact that there is a standard of righteousness. The white garment points to the fact that God has given us a law. The white garment points to the fact that this law that God gave was broken. The white garment points to the fact that upon the breaking of this law, someone had to redeem those who are now dressed in white. The white garment alludes to the fact that the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God shed his blood on behalf of those who had sinned. The white garment alludes to the fact that this God who is good has pardoned sinners and made them righteous like he is righteous. We get all of that from white garments. All of the things that God has made in creation point to his greatness. But these 24 elders, robed in white around his throne, point to his goodness. That's why they're more valuable. Is this what motivates us in mission? Well, when we look at a sea of people, do we think about this? Do we think about chapter 7 and that great number that no man can number, robed in white? Do we think about Christ having the fullness of the reward for which he died? Do we think about the goodness of God being displayed throughout the universe because of those robed in white? Those whom he saves by his grace and by his mercy. Is this what motivates us? Or is it something else? something else altogether. By the way, the idea of God's goodness and God's greatness and bringing these two things together, this is something that we need to understand as well. Because it's not like we have to choose one or the other. How do we answer the Pentecostal movement? It's come up on a number of occasions this weekend. It came up just now when we were talking about trying to get a brother here from Nigeria, trying to get a preacher brought in and given a visa from Nigeria. And this plague of a movement. In one way, you can understand the movement like this. They have de-emphasized God's goodness in order to emphasize God's greatness. In other words, when they come to the throne room, what they draw your attention to is golden crowns and jasper and emeralds and carnelian and crystals. And in their brand of Christianity, that's what we're here for. You follow me and we will experience and enjoy the greatness of God. We will be the head and not the tail. We will not be sick. We will be well. We will not follow. We will lead. We will not be poor. We will be rich. And you hardly ever hear anything about goodness. Oh yes, they talk about the blood of Jesus, but not the blood of Jesus that washes garments white. The blood of Jesus that is a magic formula that if you learn how to plead it, you get the gold, the jasper, the carnelian, the crystal, the diamonds, the pearls, the bins. Because that's what we're here for. The greatness of God, not the goodness of God. It's an overrealized eschatology. It is all of those things that we see there, we want here and now. But here's the problem. Because the way many of us have chosen to respond to them is by going into the ditch on the other side of the road. Because the ditch on the other side of the road says, souls, the rest of that stuff, nothing. And you know what they do? They say, what Bible are those people reading? And they go to clear passages of Scripture where the greatness of God is there through those things that are glorious. Why are you over there at that church with these people who deny what you see right here in Scripture? And so essentially what they have done is they are the woman who comes up to the man, takes the rose and the ring, puts on the ring, takes the rose, and goes and lives the next 50, 60, 70 years without the man because they just want the stuff that he can give them. And we think that we've one-upped them by throwing the rose on the floor and acting like it doesn't have any value. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. No, our answer to them is not, none of that stuff has any value. Our answer to them is gift and giver. And the giver is far more important than the gift. And in fact, you can't even appreciate the gift without the giver. Because when you pursue the gift without the giver, all you want is more gift, because gift in and of itself will never satisfy. But when you pursue giver and are grateful for his gifts, you always have more than enough, even when you have less than other people. It's problematic for a number of reasons. For example, in discipleship. What are we doing in discipleship? What does this white garment mean in relation to discipleship? When we say that we're on mission, and when we say that we believe in the eternal value of souls, what are we saying? Are we saying that we are about going out, telling people about Jesus, getting them to pray a prayer, make a decision, dunk them in the water, and then move on to the next person? Well, you know we're not saying that, because in every video that you saw at these mission points, one of the questions was about what? Come on, about what? Discipleship. Discipleship. What are we doing in discipleship? One way to look at it: connecting greatness and goodness. In other words, if you are going to become a disciple and your soul is going to be changed, one of the ways that change is going to manifest itself is in the way that you handle the greatness, or right? Remember last night we said one of the things we do is we take this Platonic approach. This idea that the physical body is bad, the spiritual is good. When we're making disciples, are we not teaching people to respect the physical body? What do you tell someone who's struggling with drunkenness? Just be spiritual? What do you tell someone who batters their spouse? That the physical doesn't matter? You see, in discipleship, what's happening is God is transforming our souls, which are of inestimable value. And the result of that is actual righteousness. And actual righteousness manifests itself here in this physical realm where we live. So we treat our bodies differently. And we treat the bodies of others differently. Where do you think our mercy ministries come from? We just heard about the clothes that came, and what is going to happen with those clothes that came? Well, some of them will go to missionary families who need them, but others will be used back at these mission points. Why? Because we connect greatness and goodness. We realize that the inestimable value of men's souls is manifested in the fact that when God changes your soul, He changes everything about you. You don't just walk through life a sinner, get saved, and then wake up the next morning in chapter 4. Huh? What about other issues? When we disciple people, aren't we teaching them about how to steward resources? Aren't we? We talk to people about giving. When we talk to them about giving, do we tell them, because of the inestimable value of souls, money doesn't matter? No. Your money does matter because of the inestimable value of souls. We are stretching this weekend financially because of the value that we place on souls. So stewardship, right here, right now, real world, your gold, your jasper, your carnelian, your emeralds, your crystal. What do we do with it? Well, if we're redeemed, we put it in its proper place and we put it to its proper use. That's what happens. This is why the souls of men bring God more glory than anything else that is in heaven. What does a diamond do to scream the glory of God in heaven? Nothing. But a man robed in white, whose soul has been redeemed and whose life overflowed in actual righteousness in the physical realm as a result of his soul being redeemed, now being before the throne of God, displaying his glory for all the worlds to see. what can the beasts of the field do compared to that? That outshines the glory of the sun. There is not a star in the heavens that can compare with that glory. We teach him stewardship. We teach him how to provide for their family. Man who doesn't provide for his family, Paul says, 1 Timothy 5, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. Connecting goodness and greatness. God has given you resources. What do you do with those resources? If you've been redeemed, there is a way that your righteousness manifests itself in your life. Why is this important? It's important because with false piety, right? None of this other stuff makes any difference. None of this other stuff is important. You know how we usually say that we demonstrate our righteousness? By not valuing those things. And then here's what we've done. We've created an environment where we raise our children, and basically here's what we say to them. There are two realms. There's the spiritual realm, and there's the physical realm. Physical realm, bad, but it's necessary to live in. Spiritual realm's good. It's the only thing that matters. So you go out and you get you a job. How do you get your job? However everybody else gets their job. Go, study, get a degree. Where should I study? Wherever's going to get you the best job. Because the only thing that matters is getting a job, right? And then when you get on your job, you do what everybody else does on the job, because that's how you make money. And ultimately, all you're there for is to make money so that you can give to missions. So there is no morality over there other than make the money, give to missions, because that's the only thing that matters. But when you connect goodness to greatness, even that is governed by the righteousness that your white garments provide. So you don't work like everybody else does. You don't do what everybody else does. Because you are now applying your goodness to God's greatness in this physical realm. Do you see this? That is why souls are of such great value. Because they bring glory to God in every sphere of life. In every aspect of life. The pursuit of truth, beauty, and goodness. I told you we're going to come back to this idea of the songs. It's interesting that, you know, one of the things that happens to people when we don't have this right. You know, we all come and we love, and the choir comes and, you know, and they do a wonderful song, and we're just, you know, it's great. The choir gave us a wonderful song. And I don't mean anything against anybody. Please hear me. I have nothing but the utmost respect for every one of the mission points. But why is it that when we talk about ministries, youth, children, men, women, Music? Because in many instances, our response is, that's worldly. And we just use it because we have to. Our response is not, that's part of the truth, beauty, and goodness that white garmented people used to give glory to God, and we ought to pay attention to it and pursue excellence in it. That's another reason that the Pentecostals snatch folks. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. How many times? just some music over there. Is that right? No, it's not right. Nor is it right to fail to pursue truth, beauty, and goodness in our worship. Because guess where Revelation chapter 4 ends? Worship. Worship. This is what the white garmented people bring to the table that gold can't bring, jasper can't bring, thunder can't bring, lightning can't bring, fire can't bring. But the redeemed bring a song of praise. The redeemed bring worship to Almighty God. The redeemed do that. They bow before his throne, they throw down their crowns, and they worship him. They worship him. We are in a rather ironic period in history in Reform circles. Because for a long time, Reform circles led the world when it came to music. And we're in a rather ironic period of history. Because the fact of the matter is, you know, if we listen to one of Bach's fugues, or if we listen to Handel's Messiah, we shed tears and we stand and we applaud because of the glory that was just brought to God through the magnificence of that piece. But if somebody in our church was devoting the kind of time to becoming an excellent musician that Bach or Handel devoted, we'd probably call them worldly. If I'm lying, you tell me. But we'd probably say, they just don't get it. And that's the great irony. Because our souls are stirred and satisfied when we partake of the fruit of individuals who put in time that you cannot imagine. And yet, we think it's a waste. If one of our sons or daughters comes to us and says, that's what I want to do to the glory of God. I just want to spend hours and hours perfecting this craft so that I could be like the musicians in Chronicles who had excellence. So that I could be like King David, who studied not only to be a man of war, but a musician and a songwriter to the glory of God. No, can't do that. Got to get a real degree so you can make real money and do something real important. For if you can't say amen, say ouch. Because you know this is where we live. And it's because of this imbalance. Because we live with this either or, and we've never been called to live with this either or. Part of the reasons that souls are of such inestimable value is because when we are before the throne, draped in white, we have had an experience that the rest of heaven has not. The angels have not experienced our redemption. They have not. The angels have not manifested this flesh and blood transformed righteousness that brings glory and honor to God here in the earth and will forever in eternity. We love great Christian literature. But are we encouraging young people around us to devote themselves to putting in the time to become great writers so that the next generation and the next generation and the next generation doesn't always have to go back several hundred years to find great Christian literature? study to show yourself approved. And this is the great irony. And one of the great differences, one of the things that separates us. You know, I've often said, for most Christians in most Christian circles, if a preacher wants to excite people, what he ought to do is stand up in front of them, whether it's true or not, and say, listen, I had a sermon that I had prepared for today, but the Lord's just leading me in another direction. Because at that moment, most Christian people will slide up to the front of their seat and they'll say, ooh, we're about to get it now. Some fresh word from God. Because the Holy Ghost can work in the spur of the moment, but he can't work in your study. Do you see that this is the same thing? It's the same principle here. It's the same Platonic dualism at work. Souls are of inestimable worth and value. And among the reasons for this is that those white garments represent real redemption that brings about real transformation that manifests itself in real righteousness, where real people living in the real world bring glory and honor to God by exercising that righteousness in everything they do. In everything they do. Cleansed, redeemed, saved. For what? Holiness, righteousness. Not some dualistic life that says, over here in the spiritual realm, I'll live with holiness and righteousness, and over there, I'll just do what everybody else does. Because after all, that's a realm that has nothing to do with true spirituality. That just exists so I can get money and bring it over here. No. God forbid. God forbid. There are going to be people clothed in white robes, bringing glory and honor to God because of the righteousness that they manifested in government, law, education, parenting, art, music, business, garbage collection, masonry, plumbing, auto mechanics, who were redeemed and combined the idea of goodness and greatness and said, the God who made all of these things is a God who's not only great, but he's good. And he's transformed my life so that even in my exercise of these duties, I can bring glory and honor to God. And when we understand missions rightly, we realize that it's not just important that we share the gospel with that individual, but that we also disciple them so that they understand exactly how they can manifest that righteousness in whatever sphere they find themselves in. Is this our passion? This is our desire. Is this what we're pursuing? By the way, this also answers another question, doesn't it? A question that was asked earlier. What about people who aren't called to full-time ministry? In God's church, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. Be on mission. Because if we believe in the inestimable value of souls, then we can't afford to leave the proclamation of the gospel and the investment in the lives of people who desperately need to hear that gospel just to people who do it full time. Amen, somebody. Souls are of eternal value, not just to those who preach for a living, but to all who know and love the gospel that have been transformed by it. Let's pray. God, we confess that you are great and that you are good. That we see your greatness all around us. We hear rain falling and we see your greatness even in that. If raindrops were too small, they'd never make it to the earth. If they were too big, they would erode everything and destroy it. And yet, they're the perfect size so that they give us exactly what we need. You are great. And more than that, you are good. You are perfect holiness. You are perfect righteousness. And in your perfect holiness and your perfect righteousness, you could have destroyed us all. And yet, in your goodness, you showed mercy, showed grace, showed kindness. And you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just so that we might skip heaven or skip hell and go to heaven, but that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might actually manifest righteousness in the real world. That we might actually be conformed to the image of Christ. That the perfecting of our souls might actually manifest itself in an outworking of righteousness. Grant by your grace that as we think of missions, that we think of the whole man. That we recognize the eternal value of souls. And that that value is tied to those white garments. Those who stand before your throne in eternity. Those who live in your presence throughout eternity. Because of the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to their account and that has actually manifested itself in holiness and righteousness in their lives. Grant by your grace that this might be our passion. that this might be our pursuit, and that it may know no bounds. Your kingdom come in every sphere of life as men are made righteous. Your will be done in every profession and workplace, in every passion and pursuit, in earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward with anxious anticipation to that day when souls beyond number bring you glory beyond measure because of the person and work of Christ. In whose name we pray.